Follow this story along as it develops. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he, this lawyer, said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Currently, there are 7.1 billion people on this planet. That's really a number that's hard to really imagine, to wrap our arms around. 7.1 billion people. They say it takes 36 years of seconds to tick off the clock to get to 1 billion seconds. And yet there are 7.1 billion people on this planet. But who is my neighbor? That was the question asked by this lawyer of Jesus Christ. Who is my neighbor? Jesus had asked him a question. What's the great commandment? He answered it right. He said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, This do. And he said, But who is my neighbor? In other words, who am I to love? Who am I to show kindness to? Who? Sometimes I think we look at a number like 7.1 billion and we refer to them as souls. But be careful. To God, they are people. Sometimes we talk about souls that are lost. We don't really put a face on them. They're just a number. Sometimes we can even go out soul winning and we can come back and say, 3 souls got saved. Really, what were their names? I don't know, but just 3 souls over there. They're people. And Jesus here, I believe, is focusing our attention on our neighbor, a person, someone in whom we come in contact with out of these 7.1 billion people that are scattered all over this planet tonight. And I want you to think with me about 3 elements in the response of Jesus to this question, who is my neighbor? First of all, the Lord gives us a description of sin here. Sometimes we don't see people, as Pastor just said, as sinners. We see them as maybe someone at work. We maybe don't even know their name. We see people in a store, or we see people as we pass throughout life, but we don't really see them oftentimes as sinners who are headed for horrible consequences. The wages of sin is death. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And here the Lord gives us a description of sin. And the sinner. He shows us that this man that he begins to describe in verse 30 is going a wrong direction. He says, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going down because he's going away from Jerusalem, that place of God, that holy city. And people who do not know God, people who are not saved, people who are lost, are continually marching away from God down to a place called hell. God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that thou mayest live. But many people turn from that life and move away from God. And the way away from God is broad. That way is crowded. There are many people on that road, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. And that road leads to hell. I wonder tonight, do we see people going a wrong direction? Oh, they may be cheering for the same team we are. They may be living the same kind of lifestyle we are, maybe work the same job and all of those things, but they're going a wrong direction, and it leads to a woeful distress. In verse number 30, he fell among thieves. The thief cometh but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we see a wicked defrauding of this man. He stripped him of his raiment. He took everything from him. And we look at people today who are being stripped of their innocence. They're being stripped of their decency. Morals are being stripped away. Ethics are being stripped away. All that is right is being stripped away. And no amount of fig leaves can ever cover the nakedness that man finds himself in today. He tries to cover his unrighteousness with the fig leaves of religion or the fig leaves of some good deeds, but nothing can cover the shame that the devil leaves people with as he strips them of everything that is right. We see a wounding disfiguration in verse 30. He wounded him. As we saw last night, man is made in the image of God, and yet sin has marred that image, has disfigured man in his personality, in his character. All are disfigured by sin. That's why God says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And people devour today by sin and by all that it entails. And as Christians, we should not be shocked tonight that lost people act lost, because they are going down away from God and all the ramifications that come with it. And when it's all over, there's a willing departure. The Bible says there in verse number 30 that he left him half dead. You know, sin makes a lot of promises to the lost man, but those promises are never fulfilled. There's pleasure in sin for a season. And when it's all over, the sinner is left to himself. So we see a description of sin, but where God wants to point this man's attention now is to the disobedience of servants. We see it in verse number 31. He says, and by chance. Notice a divine appointment here. By chance. Do you understand that with God there is nothing by chance? There's nothing by accident. We would use that term. By chance I ran into so-and-so at the store. By chance I met this guy at the gas station. Or by chance I ran into an old friend at Walmart or whatever. But with God there's no chance. There's no accident. God directs our steps. And as a child of God, he's trying to take light into this dark world. He's trying to bring the lost, the man who is lost in sin. He's trying to bring that man into contact with the light. And so with God, there is no chance. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The Bible says, thou numberest my steps. You will never meet anybody in this life by accident. There is no such thing with God as by chance. This was a divine appointment for these people to come by this sinner on this road going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was God's appointment for them. But we see a dysfunctional awareness in verse 31. By chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Notice he saw him. He saw this sinner. He saw the devastation of what sin had done. He saw what had been done to this man by the thieves who had robbed him and stripped him and left him half dead. He saw it, but nothing was done about it. How often does God bring us to an opportunity and we recognize the opportunity, we see the opportunity, but we pass by on the other side. We know in our hearts, we know in our heads that people are sinners. We know that, as Pastor said, those two set of eyes are going to spend eternity somewhere in heaven or hell, and we know the answer, but we are dysfunctional. And the Bible says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But even worse, in verse 32, we see a deliberate apathy. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The priest merely saw him. He was aware there was a problem there. He was aware there was a need and took no interest, passed by without a thought. But the Levite here, he came where he was. He perhaps stops on his journey, stops on his path, and goes out of his way to go over and check the situation out. But then, in a deliberate apathy, refuses to help. It would seem that he had something else more important. It would seem that as he surveyed the situation, that perhaps he was in a hurry and perhaps the devastation that had taken place in this man's life wasn't as important as his busyness. And so often we, by chance, by divine appointment, come across someone's life and we understand that they're on their way to hell. We know that they need the Lord and we have the answer, but our schedule is too busy to take time to help them. We have a deliberate apathy toward the lost. But God says, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou speakest not to warn the wicked of his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. You know, when we get to heaven, I don't know that our to-do list is going to seem all that important. Yes, we have things that we've got to get accomplished, and we've got to do, and we've got to go to work, and we've got to care for our families, and we've got all these things, but when we get to heaven, the only thing that's really going to matter is whether people are in heaven or hell. Curtis Hudson once said, the only alternative to soul winning is disobedience. But then in verse number 33, the Lord points out the diligence of a soul winner. And I love this story as it unfolds because it certainly rebukes us and it corrects us and it challenges us with the attitude and the action of the Levite and the priest, but then we see a doubtful candidate. In verse number 33, but a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. Now understand, the Samaritans were the lowliest of the low. They were the scum of the earth. They were not someone that Jewish people had a whole lot of respect for. And it's interesting in this story as Jesus develops it, whether it's something he has made up in order to present a spiritual truth or whether it is based on true facts, we don't know. It's called a parable. But he describes this soul winner as a Samaritan. And I think that's significant because so oftentimes we feel like, well, who am I? I don't have the ability to talk to people about the Lord. I don't have the personality that just wants to engage in conversation. I don't know all the verses, and I don't have all the answers like Pastor would, or I wouldn't know how to address their question. And God shows us here a Samaritan, a doubtful candidate. The first year that I was at West Coast Baptist College, we had about 69 students. And, of course, we were asking all of them to go soul winning every week, as we still do today with over 1,000 students. But in those days, it was a lot easier to manage those kinds of things. And And basically, we took everybody that was available on Tuesday night and put them in a bus, and we drove them out to a neighborhood, and we had some maps, and we had them knock doors. And back then, it was the college was kind of just a few of us. And so on Tuesday afternoon, I would get in my car, and I'd go scout out an area, and I'd make sure there were houses and then that there were safe places where the kids could knock doors. And I'd kind of figure out where I was going to drop off kids and where I'd pick them up, and, you know, got it all squared away in my head and on paper. And then Tuesday night would come, and I'd get a bus driver, and we'd drive out to this area and let off all these kids, and they would knock doors, pick them all up, bring them back to campus, and we would go soul winning on Tuesday nights as a college. My bus driver was a young man by the name of Chris Chavez. Chris was a single man, probably in his early 30s. He was crippled a bit. He had been in a car accident and had messed up his back and his leg, and he limped. It was difficult for him to walk at a fast pace, but he was a faithful young man in our singles department and loved the Lord, and he volunteered to drive the soul-winning bus for the college, and I was very grateful. And so this particular Tuesday night, I had gotten everything ready, had the maps, had the area. We were going to drive up to a place called Rosamond, California, and there were some new housing tracts going in there. We wanted to knock on those doors, and we got up there, had the kids on the bus, and I had all the stops marked out, and we began to drop them off two by two, you know, on these streets, and made the round, and by the time we got them all dropped off, it was just about time to pick them all back up again, you know. But we had about 20 minutes there before we had promised that first couple that we would pick them back up, and had about 20 minutes. And so I said, "Chris, park the bus. Let's you and I knock some doors here. We don't want to just sit on the bus for 20 minutes till we have to start picking up kids again. Let's you and I knock some doors." And he said, "Sure." And so we parked the bus, and he had a little soul winning New Testament on the dash of the bus, and he grabbed it, and I grabbed some tracks, and we started down a street. Now, as I said, Chris, he limped pretty badly, and he had a hard time walking fast, and I'm kind of the kind of guy that, you know, likes to get to it. Let's get in there, get it accomplished, get out of there. And so I was kind of taking the lead and wasn't really waiting for Chris, and walked up the first sidewalk there, knocked on the door, and as I recall, no one was home. And about the time I decided no one was home, I turned around. Chris still walking up the sidewalk. I said, "Let's go to the next place, Chris." And he's following me to the next house. And I knocked on the door, and a lady answered the door, and she was upset and mad. And she said, "No, I'm not interested in that." Slammed the door, and we went to the next house. And we did about probably, I would say, 15 houses like that. Neither no one was home or they were not interested, and quite honestly, they were rude. And we had maybe, you know, 10 minutes left, and Chris was just, he was just walking along and being the silent partner, as it were, you know, and I was doing all the talking and all the work, and finally, we had about 10 minutes left, and I thought, I said, "Chris, do you want to take a door?" He said, "Okay." And so the next door, I kind of slowed down and waited for him to get up to the door, you know, and took him a while, and again, Chris was very shy, very introverted. And he went up, and he kind of knocked like this. I thought, "Come on, Chris, yeah, a little louder." But to my surprise, the door opened. And a man stood in the doorway who was about 6'9". Huge, had on a tank top, kind of a construction shirt look, blue jeans and boots. Looked like he'd just come off the truck. He's standing there looking down at Chris. He said, "Can I help you?" And Chris, without even lifting his eyes at the man, he said, "Hello, my name is Chris Chavez, and this is my friend John, and we're from Lancaster Baptist Church, and we wanted to invite you to our services," and he handed him a tract. And the guy took the tract. And Chris said, "Sir, do you go to church anywhere?" The man said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "Well, we have a great church, and we'd love for you to come visit, but that's really not the most important thing." He hasn't even looked the guy in the eye yet. He said, "The most important thing is that you know for sure you're on your way to heaven." He said, "Sir, if I could ask you a question. If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" And the man said, "No, I wouldn't know that." Chris said, would you mind if I showed you from the Bible how to be saved?" The man said, "That'd be great." I couldn't believe what was happening. And over the next 10 minutes, Chris Chavez led that man to Christ. You know, God taught me something that night. It's not about your personality. It's not about your talent. It's not about your little soul-winning, kind of maneuvers that you got down, how to do this or how to do that. If you're willing, if you're faithful, God can use anybody. It doesn't matter who you are. You might think, well, it's just not my personality to walk up to somebody. It wasn't Chris's personality. But I found as Chris would drive that bus, man, I couldn't wait until he and I could go knock some doors because he taught me a lot about soul winning. He didn't have all the verses down, and he didn't know some of the things that perhaps I knew in my head, but he had a heart to reach people for Christ, and God used him. Here was a doubtful candidate, but here was a determined compassion. In verse number 33, the Bible says that this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. You know, soul winning starts in your heart, not your head. I've always said, if you can figure out why you should be a soul winner, you will figure out how to do it. Now, you can go to a lot of seminars and they'll teach you how to do it. They'll teach you the verses. They'll mark your Bible for you. They'll give you some tips about, you know, questions to ask and so on. But I found this, if you figure out why you're going soul winning, people are going to hell. And we're the only hope they have of not going there. And if you can figure out why you need to go, you'll figure out some ways to do it. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Compassion is a decision. Compassion is what drives us. And the Bible says compassion is what makes the difference in people as we talk to them. Here was a determined compassion, but here was a devoted courage. In verse number 34, he went to him. He binds up his wounds. He pours in oil and wine. He sets him on his own beast. He brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him. You know what? This man, this Samaritan, he got involved in this person's life. If you study the New Testament, Christians didn't just tell people about Jesus. They brought them to Jesus. Sometimes I think we get kind of regulated to a Tuesday night soul winning time or Wednesday night soul winning time or Saturday I'm going to go soul winning. I've got this hour or this 2 hours or whatever it is that we kind of designate as our soul winning time. And the rest of the week we kind of forget about souls. But this person here teaches us that we have to go to them. We have to get involved in their life. It's more than just having a conversation at the door. Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Oh, he told him about the Messiah. We found the Messiah. And they had some conversation, but Peter is brought to Jesus. That man who was sick of the palsy, he was born of four, and they brought him to Jesus. We need to get involved. Ask God to give you some courage to get involved with people that you meet. Years ago, I was preaching in a little Montana town, and after the service, a lady said to me, she said, "Brother Getch, I wish you could come to our house for lunch today and meet my husband. He's not saved. He's a rancher, and we have 10,000 acres, and he works hard 6 days a week. Sunday he doesn't work, but he's lost, and I wish you could come and have lunch with us and tell him about the Lord." I said, "Well, I'd be happy to. Let me check with the pastor." And so I asked the pastor, I said, "Pastor, Mrs. Croy has asked me to come out to the ranch and have lunch with her family, and I didn't know what your plans were, but she wants me to witness to her husband." He said, "Oh, that'd be fine. I wasn't sure what we were going to do for lunch." I said, "Well, I believe I'll go with her." So I went back to the lady. I said, "Ma'am, pastor said it'd be fine. I don't have a car, though. I'm kind of stranded. I flew to the meetings, and I'm staying in a trailer here by the church." I said, "I don't have a car. How will I get to the ranch?" She said, "Well, I'll have my son come and get you at 2 o'clock. I thought, 2 o'clock? I'll be dead of starvation by 2 o'clock. I preached the Sunday school, the morning service. I was already hungry. It's 12 o'clock. It's time to eat." I tried not to show my concern, but I said, okay, I'll be ready. Well, I went out to the little camping trailer they had me staying in, and man, I was hungry. I thought about walking downtown and finding a hamburger or something to tie me over, but there were only two places to eat in that town, and they were both saloons. I thought I better not do that. So So finally, 2 o'clock, her son rolls in his pickup truck, and we go out to the Odell Creek Ranch. It wasn't very impressive, really, just some modular-type trailers kind of tied together for a house and a little corral there and some animals inside. And I thought, well, this isn't all that impressive. And we went inside the house, and Mr. Croy was sitting in a chair, and he immediately stood up and said, "Welcome to my home." And we shook hands, and I sat down, and Mrs. Croy was in the kitchen getting some things ready. There were a few kids around, and I sat down looking for some conversation. And when I sat down, looked up, there were school pictures all over that living room wall, various ages of children. And I said, "Wow, Mr. Croy, you've got a lot of pictures there of children." He said, "Those are all my kids." I said, "All of them?" He said, "Yep, got 21 kids." I said, "You have 21 children?" He said, "Yep, got 10,000 acres here. Never needed a hired man, always had enough kids." I was starting to understand why lunch was at 2 o'clock. You don't feed 23 people, 24 people at 12 noon. We sat down at a table. She put me at the end of the table, which was in the living room. And it went through the living room into the dining room, then took a dog leg to the left and went into the kitchen. Around a wall, she put her husband at the other end of the table and kids up and down both sides. She wanted me to witness the guy. I couldn't even see him. Man, the food came, fried chicken, corn on the cob, mashed potatoes, hot homemade rolls, and all kinds of things. And man, those kids were chowing down. They had one kid, he was 8 years old, his name was Chief. Yeah, I laughed too, and then I thought, well, he probably ran out of names, you know. What do you name a kid after 21, you know? We enjoyed a wonderful meal, and the kids, very polite, we talked, and kids got up, took their plates into the kitchen, and helped her mother clean up. And I picked up my plate, went in the kitchen, and there was Holly sitting in his chair. And I said, "Boy, Mr. Croy, that was a tremendous meal. Your wife's a tremendous cook, and thank you very much for letting me come out here and eat with you." And he said, "Oh, you're welcome. Glad to have you." I said, "Mr. Croy, I grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, a little dairy farm. Had a couple hundred acres, but I said, I've never seen really a ranch of this size. I said, would you mind showing me around?" Oh, wow, when I said that, he had his keys in his hand. He said, "You come with me." We jumped in his pickup truck, and for the next 3 hours, he showed me all 10,000 acres. Over 5,000 under irrigation, an amazing ranch. As we came back to the house, I said, "Holly, boy, I'd sure love to have you come to church tonight. Hear me preach. You've been so kind, and I've enjoyed getting to know you a little bit." I said, "I'd sure love to have you come hear me preach." He said, "No, it won't be there." I said, "Mr. Croy, I know you're busy, and I know Sunday's your day to rest, but it'd be a real honor to have you in church." "No," he said, "I won't be there. I told you, I won't be there." I said, "Mr. Croy, it'd mean a lot to your wife. It'd mean a lot to your kids." He looked me dead in the eye and said, "I told you, I will not be there." I said, "Mr. Croy, is there a reason why you wouldn't come?" He went off for about the next 5 minutes about hypocrites in the church and hypocrite preachers. And he didn't come. All that week, Holly was on my heart. And when the week ended, I asked the pastor. I don't write people in churches. I don't write somebody else's members for things. But I just felt compelled to write Holly a letter. And I asked the pastor. I said, "Pastor Leslie, could I write Mr. Croy a letter and share my testimony with him and witness to him?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "I'll send you a copy of it." And I sat down that next week, and I wrote Mr. Croy a letter. And I said, "Mr. Croy, I've been thinking about you and praying for you, and I wish I had two lives. I wish I could live one life as a preacher, and I wish I could come back after it and live one life as your hired man and show you that all Christians are not hypocrites." And I included a little tract, my personal testimony tract, in that letter and sent it to him. 3 years later, I went back to that little town to preach again, and Mrs. Croy came out after Sunday morning, and she didn't invite me to dinner or anything. And I said, "How's your husband?" She said, "Well, he's still not saved. Pray for him." I said, "Boy, I'd sure like to see him." I was hoping she'd invite me out for lunch, but she said, "Well, we're branding cattle tomorrow morning at 5 a.m. If you want to come out and help, that'd be your chance." Boy, the next morning, I made my way out to that ranch. 5 a.m., sun's not even up. They've got the corral loaded with these cattle, and they're branding, I mean the old-fashioned way. The iron's in the fire and putting them on the flank of the cattle, and you can smell that burnt flesh and the howling of those calves. I mean, it was amazing. And I'm kind of up on the corral. I mean, they got 23 kids. They're all helping. They all got a job, and Mr. Croy's manning the irons. He's putting it on the flanks, and they're busy, and I didn't know where to just kind of jump in, but I just kind of waited for an opportunity, and all of a sudden they brought this huge cow into the corral. I mean, this thing must have missed the branding in the last couple of years. This thing was huge. And that thing had broke loose from the ropes, and it started running right toward me. Well, I had been watching them bring these cattle down. You know, they'd rope them, and then they'd grab them by the neck and twist the head back, and they'd go down, and another one would get on the feet, and they'd hold them and put that brand on there. Well, this cow attacked me, so I grabbed it by the neck and kind of twisted it back like I'd seen, and the thing went down. And some guys got on the legs and tied the legs, and Holly's got the iron in his hand. He's laughing his head off. I'm face to face with this animal, you know, snot's bubbling out all over me, and this cow is groaning and yelling, and he's putting that iron on that flank. That thing lets out a beller, and snot's going all over me. And Holly looks at me, and he says, "Man, you picked a big one to start with." I said, "Yeah, I didn't pick him. He picked me." For the next 8 hours, I branded cattle. Holly came to church that night. I slept through the whole thing, but he came to church. Two weeks before Holly died, he still had that letter folded up in his wallet. His wife would write us every Christmas and tell us he reads that letter all the time. I catch him reading that tract. And 2 weeks before he died, his wife had the privilege of leading him to Christ. Folks, with some folks, we just got to get involved. You got to go where they are. And that isn't always easy. It isn't always pleasant. It's a little bit out of our comfort zone sometimes, but we've got to make that deliberate effort. And then we see a deliberate charity here. This man, in verse number 35, he binds up his wounds. He brings them to the inn. He takes out some money to pay for the cost of taking care of them. You know, what are we investing in souls? The church provides training. It provides tracts. It takes care of all the tools. But Paul said, "I'll very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." The church invests resources into seeing people saved, but what are we personally investing? This man invests. And of course, we see a divine commendation in verse 36, "Which now of these three was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do thou likewise." He that winneth souls is wise. The devil spends his whole existence beating up people. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians spend their whole existence passing up people. But a few, and I trust every one of us in this room, will spend our existence helping up people. It's up to us. We can beat up, we can pass up, or we can help up. But the commendation comes to those who help up. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this lesson and this man. A certain Samaritan, again, a no-namer in the Bible, but someone that you used in a wonderful way to give an example to us. And I pray that we'd not just knock doors or hand out tracts, but Lord, we would truly see people as you see them and do all that we can to try to intersect in their life in such a way that they would see Christ and then believe on him, trust in him as their Savior, and begin to live for you so that they can reach others as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.